Hades is the unseen realm. It is the abiding place of the soul or spirit post-mortem. And if it were not for the Scriptures, we would be left to speculate whether there was such a place and what significance it might have for man. But thanks be to God that we have an impeccable confirmation that such a place exists, and the information found in the Scriptures, while it has not answered every question I have about it, certainly contains everything that we need to know. The Anchor Bible Dictionary contains an article titled Descent to the Underworld, in which a survey of stories from various traditions of the world of characters are made who make this descent into the Hadean realm. None of these stories set forth an apology or a defense for the reality of this unseen realm. They simply assume the existence of an unseen place, a place where the spirit goes after death. What I want to do this evening is break the lesson down into three fundamental points. Four, really, remain if we have enough time. But the first is I want to take a look at the Greek idea of the Hadean realm. And secondly, the Jewish idea of Hades. And then thirdly, the New Testament idea of Hades. And now I want to develop an idea concerning the resurrection if we have time. But as a case in point, let's take a look at the Greek concept of Hades, since this tradition may have held the most influence in the world into which the gospel was first preached. A major source for modern readers into the world of the Greeks is a work by a man named Hesiod, who lived and wrote prior to Homer, and in his work, the Theogony. And Theogony is very much like our book of Genesis, except it provides for us the worldview from the Greek vantage point about the origin of the gods and the origin of man. And he begins this book by calling on the Muses, like so many of the writers or poets of ancient Greece. And he begins by saying, "Tell us how the gods and earth arose at first, and rivers and the boundless swollen sea, and shining stars and the broad heaven above, and how the gods divided up their wealth, and how they shared their honors, how they first captured Olympus with its many folds. Tell me these things, Olympian Muses. Tell from the beginning which came to be, or which first came to be." And then as you read through the Theogony, you learn what you can, at least from this pre-Homerian writer, about the Hadean realm and about Hades, the god of the underworld. Hades was born of the goddess Rhea, and Cronos, another god, forced himself on her. And we're told by Hesiod, she bore, quote, "most brilliant offspring to him, Hestia, Demeter, golden-slippered Hera, strong Hades, and Poseidon." Hades is later described in the work as the lord of the dead men down below. In Greek cosmology, the earth was flat. Above the earth was the heaven, and below the earth was the Hadean realm. And the mansions of Hades are guarded by a monstrous dog. I'm quoting from Hesiod again. "A monstrous dog who stands pitiless guard in front with evil ways. He wags his tail and both his ears for those who enter, but he will not let them go. Lying in wait, he eats them." Persephone, we're told, was taken by force by Hades to become his bride in the underworld. And that's what you learn from the Bible of the Greeks, so to speak, or the Genesis, the book of Genesis for the Greeks, the work of Theogony by Hesiod. But the term Hades itself was not restricted to the name of the god alone. It ended up being the word used to describe the area or the realm over which he presided as Lord. A Scottish scholar by the name of Richard Bauckham writes, In Greek religious thought, Hades was the god of the underworld, but more commonly the term referred to his realm, the underworld, where the shades or the souls of the dead led to shadowy existences, hardly conscious and without memory of the former life. Another New Testament scholar by the name of N.T. Wright makes this statement about Hades. This sense of gloom, of a place at best dreary and monotonous, at worst of terror, is reinforced throughout both ancient literature and what we know from inscriptions, artifacts, and reported customs of the attitudes and beliefs of ordinary non-literate people. Although the dead could be referred to as blessed or fortunate because no longer suffering the pains of this present life, or even excellent, these epithets seem to have more to do with the respect due to the dead from the living than with their actual present condition. Little to nothing in Greek literature supports the idea of anyone returning from the dead in ancient culture, which means, as one man observed, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim, meaning the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was known to be false. No one ever returned from the Hadean realm, and yet that is precisely the message the Christians of the first century proclaimed to this pagan world. Well, that in summary is what I found about the Hadean realm according to the Greeks. Let's take a look at the Jewish idea of Hades as it is expressed in our English Bibles in the Old Testament with the word Sheol. Some passages that describe an unseen realm are no more cheerful in the Old Testament than they are found in the pagan world of Hesiod or Homer. Listen to these passages from the Old Testament. Psalm 6, verse 5. For in death there is no remembrance of thee. In Sheol, who shall give thee thanks? Or Psalm 88, verses 3 through 7. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto Sheol. I am reckoned with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no help, cast off among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in dark places, in the deeps. Thy wrath lieth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. In Isaiah 14, verses 9 through 11, Isaiah is casting judgment against Babylon. And there he writes, Sheol from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall answer and say unto thee, Art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and worms cover thee. My brother back in China was asking me to do some work on the use of worms in the metaphoric language of Scripture. One man said it's hard to put a good face on a worm, and it's a real hard thing to put a good face on a worm in Isaiah 14. Listen to Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. I have set Jehovah always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall dwell in safety, for thou wilt not leave my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and in thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. So the point remains, Sheol in the Old Testament is equivalent to the Hades of the Greeks, not by definition, but by its reference, and to the word Hades in the New Testament. It is the unseen realm of the post-mortem spirit. Now, in the New Testament, the word Hades or Hades is used 10 times. In a condemnatory note, Jesus says of Capernaum that she shall go down unto Hades, for if the mighty works had been done in Sodom which were done in thee, it would have remained until this day. Matthew 11, verse 23, and Luke 10, verse 15. When Jesus solicited a confession from his disciples concerning his identity, Peter, remember, responded, and he said, "And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." When Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, he says of the rich man, "And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Obviously, the unseen realm is not all bad. And then Peter quotes Psalm 16, which I read a moment ago, in his Pentecost sermon. And he applies this to Jesus when he says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption." And he applies it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead when he says, "He," David, "foreseeing this, spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." That's Acts 2, verse 31. In Revelation, Jesus declares, "I have the keys of death and Hades." Now, if you're like I am, when you read what the ancient Greeks thought of Hades and the imagery of the passages I read concerning Sheol in the Old Testament and the condemnatory note of some who are going to spend their time in Hades or the unseen realm, it is a depressing thing. But to know that Jesus, there is someone who has the keys to death in Hades, is or provides a ray of hope. Later on, we see a man riding on a pale horse whose name is Death, and Hades follows with him. Revelation 6, verse 8. And the book of Revelation ends with Death and Hades giving up the dead and both being cast into the lake of fire. In Revelation 20, verse 13, John writes, "This is the second death, even the lake of fire." For the Greeks, a disembodied existence after death in the Hadean realm was all they had to look forward to. I am afraid that some may be thinking, "Well, what's so bad about that? What's wrong with a disembodied existence in the Hadean or the unseen realm?" But the fact of the matter is, if I'm reading my Bible right, that is not the image or the story the Bible gives us about life after death or life after life after death. Plato even tidied up the imagery a bit by arguing that it was a decent place to spend eternity. After all, what soldier would be motivated to risk his life for a nebulous-like, amnesia-like state throughout eternity? Plato, or Socrates, knew Hades needed a facelift in the thought life of the Greeks, and he gave it one. But the fact remains, for the Greeks, there was nothing else for which to live. But the Hadean existence, according to the worldview provided by the writers of the Bible, is no existence to cherish as a long-term thing. Precisely because it is a disembodied existence. When Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he makes it a point to show that Jesus was not left in Hades. King David wrote, "Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul unto Hades, neither wilt thou leave thy Holy One to see corruption. I want you to note from Revelation that death and Hades go hand in hand. Jesus possesses the keys of death and Hades, Revelation 1:18. And both are cast into the lake of fire. The death and the realm of the unseen, in other words, are cast into the lake of fire. Consider the fact that in the resurrection, the unseen realm is no longer present. It is apparently cast into this lake. Death and Hades give up the dead along with the sea, and every man is judged according to his works, and death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. Now, the question is, when will that occur? And it will occur in the resurrection. I called Don before I submitted this manuscript because I have found so many in the church that in my opinion, are misinformed on what the Bible teaches about life after death and the concept of a resurrection. And I have been disturbed sufficiently enough by so many who have no concept of a resurrection to occur in the last day. And so I know it's possible that there are some in the audience who may not have given consideration to this idea, and I want to give you what I believe to be a biblical exposition of this concept of the resurrection of the body from the dead. Excuse me. When the Bible speaks of salvation, I think that most people, and maybe I'm just reflecting on the way I thought when I was younger in Christ, I think we consider death the survival of the spirit from the body, and the spirit returns to God who gave it, and there we live happily ever after. But the more I read my Bible, I don't see that being the story the Bible tells. It is not a disembodied existence. When the Bible speaks of salvation, it not only speaks of the salvation of the spirit, but it also speaks with terms with reference to the salvation of the body. For example, when Paul describes our future glory, he does so in the context of the whole creation groaning because of the corruption to which it was subjected in the fall. In Romans chapter 8, verses 22 following, he writes, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only so, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption." Listen carefully. "To wit," now he defines what he means by this adoption, "to wit, the redemption of our body." Do you see that? Salvation is not just an idea that's related to the spirit alone, but to the body also. God is coming, the Lord is coming to redeem all of us, the whole man. "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." To the church in Philippi, the Apostle Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall," listen, "fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of his glory," thank you very much, "according to the working whereby he's able even to subject all things to himself." Thank you, Brother Hip. If you would open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at least the first part of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is addressing the issue, one of the many issues at Corinth. This one in particular had to do with people who were going around saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And of course, Paul argues that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised from the dead. And he lists a host of things that their doctrine implies that is false. Therefore, the doctrine itself that the dead are not raised is false. And then he anticipates Two questions. I think questions people in the world or even in the church may be asking. Notice in verse 35, but someone will say, he's still continuing in the discussion, how are the dead raised? And with what manner of body do they come? Thou foolish one, that which thou thyself sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not the body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other kind, but God giveth it a body even as it pleased him, and to each seed a body of its own. So he's first of all saying, trying to get our attention by saying there are different kinds of bodies. And then in verse 39, he changes the metaphor a bit. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men and another flesh of beasts and another flesh of birds and another of fishes. Then again a change in verse 40. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. Do you see the point? How are the dead raised, and with what manner of body do they come forth? He's saying, brethren, there are different kinds of bodies. There are different kinds of flesh. There are different kinds of glory. Then he writes in verse 42, and then verse 41, different kinds of glory. Then verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. If I'm not mistaken, he says they're literally the dead ones. So it's plural. It is sown in corruption. Now I just want you to think about this as I try to walk you through it. What is it that is sown in corruption? It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Well, whatever it is that's sown or buried or planted is that which is raised. And if you're following along with the context, I think you'll see that he's referring to the body in death. He goes on to say, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. He is not saying a spirit body. Now, I don't know what he means precisely by spiritual body, but it is a body. There's a body that's involved. And then he goes on to say, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. The Apostle Paul is giving us in explicit terms the idea that when the body is buried, it's buried in corruption and weakness and dishonor and a natural body. But when it is raised, it will be raised, perhaps the word supernatural would be a good word. It is raised in incorruption, and it is raised in glory and power and a spiritual body. And he went on to say, if there is a natural body, there is a spiritual body. If you would now open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm doing this for the benefit of those who may not have thought through this before. And of course, it may just be in the isolated sector of my life where I've run across folks. I was engaged in a written debate with a dear friend of mine years ago on the AD 70 theory. And he denies the concept of a resurrection altogether. He looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he argued that what is buried here is Judaism and what's raised is Christianity. And I tried getting him to see the point. And when I was expressing my frustration with some good Christian friends of mine, they looked at me like I was from outer space when I talked about a resurrection of the body from the dead. And they said, where in the world does the Bible teach that? And I thought, I'm in a heap of trouble here. And I'm just not sure how pervasive this issue is or the lack of understanding of it is. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, though. These are thrilling texts. I don't know about you. They thrill me. I delight in reading them. When I do a funeral and I'm at the graveside, I go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. and try to get the people to see what the biblical worldview is about the body and the hereafter. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 through 10, in that passage, Paul writes, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed we that are in this tabernacle," you know, the concept of tabernacling is not uncommon to scripture, the scriptures with reference to the body, the spirit inhabiting the body being a tabernacle, so to speak, or a tent. Peter said the time of my departure has come, that departing his tabernacle has come. The word became flesh, John 1:14, and tabernacled or pitched his tent among us. All of those, I think, carry the same idea. Verse 2 again, "For verily in this we groan, longing to be clothed upon with our habitation which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For indeed, we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but that we would be clothed upon, that what is mortal, that which is subject to death, may be swallowed up of life." I cannot wait to be swallowed up of life. "For now he that wrought us for this very thing is God, who gave unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Being therefore always of good courage, and knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and are willing rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Wherefore also we make it our aim, whether at home or absent, to be well-pleasing unto him. For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Now, if you follow this along, and if you don't, that's fine. Read it carefully in the privacy of your own home. Paul is talking about three different states. He's talking about being clothed, and then he's describing a naked state, and then thirdly, a clothed upon state. The clothed state, if I'm reading him right, is the state we're in right now. The naked state is where the spirit has departed the body. The body apart from the spirit is dead. Remember James 2:26. But there's a clothed upon state. And Paul is saying that he does not look forward. There are aspects of of the naked state that he does not cherish. And I think, again, if I'm reading the scriptures correctly, that this concept of a disembodied state, while we may be comfortable with it in our society, was not one that the early Christians were comfortable with. And I think it's contrary to the biblical idea or the biblical worldview of things. In Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body or soul and body in hell." It is not just the soul that's involved. I think that what Jesus is referring to, or the one he's referring to here that we should fear, is God. I heard someone else say it was Satan, but it seems to me that Matthew 10 is telling us not to fear what men can do to us, but fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If the body has no part in the afterlife, why make reference to it in hell in Matthew 10, verse 28? Hades is the unseen realm. It is the realm of the spirit post-mortem, after death. That's why it's described as unseen. But it will in the end be cast into the lake of fire. It is not a state of existence that characters in the Bible equated with the final state of joy and bliss. Death goes hand in hand with our subject, and it is not our friend. Death is the last enemy that shall be abolished. But in the end, death shall be swallowed up of victory. 1 Corinthians 15:54. I think Satan must have thought he had the upper hand when Jesus was on the cross, but he was mistaken. Because at the cross, and especially in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, God thwarted the works of the devil. And every time someone dies in Christ, Satan loses. By Jesus' resurrection from the dead, we can live with hope. Paul argued there's one hope, Ephesians 4. We're to be ready to give answer to every man that asks us a reason concerning the hope. You're to be able to give an answer to everyone a reason for why you believe in this concept or this idea of a resurrection. And we too will one day be resurrected. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Thank you.